This is the sixth tape in a series by William N. Harding, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
If you turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 31, you have an incident about Saul. Saul was battling the Philistines, and they had killed three of his sons, and one of their archers had hit Saul with an arrow, and he was fatally wounded. And he didn't want to fall into the hands of the Philistines because he was afraid that they might abuse him. And so we read in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 31, "Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through." Now it's the word thrust me through. That's the same word that you have used here. And it means here to thrust through with an instrument such as a sword. Now here, we have Jehovah predicting that the Jews are going to thrust him through, pierce him with an instrument such as a sword. Now when you read it in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, it sounds like that the piercing has already taken place, but it hasn't taken place yet. The form of the verb that is used here is used because what is going to happen is so certain to take place that there is no way it will not take place. That's why it is pictured as already done. It hasn't happened yet, but it will happen in the future, and it's so certain to take place that there's no possible way it will not occur. Thus, this phrase would better be translated, "They will look unto me whom they will have pierced." And what Jehovah is saying is that the Jews are going to pierce him, they're going to pierce him through with an instrument such as a sword. Now, after that, at a subsequent time, how long he doesn't say, the same Jewish people who do that are going to look upon him. Now, when they look upon him, we are told in the latter part of this verse that there is going to be a reaction when they look upon him. And what is that reaction going to be? We read in the latter part of the verse that when they look upon him, they shall mourn. And the word mourn means to lament, to wail. They shall mourn for him, that is, for the one whom they pierced. And that mourning is going to be so great, the magnitude of it will be so tremendous, that the only way you could illustrate it would be to say that it would be like the mourning that a Jewish family would go through when they lose an only son. Or it would be the mourning or the lamentation that a Jewish family would experience when they would experience the death of a firstborn son. Now here you have Jehovah making a prediction that the Jews will pierce him through, and then later on that the Jews will look upon him. Now when were these predictions fulfilled? If you take your Bible and turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 19, and start with verse 31, you will find a record of where Jesus and two thieves were on the crosses. Jesus was in the middle. There was a thief on each side. And they were hanging there on the crosses, and the Sabbath of the Passover was approaching. It's called the High Sabbath because it was not an ordinary Sabbath, but the Sabbath of the Passover week. And the Jews didn't want these bodies hanging on a cross on the Sabbath day. And so they went to Pilate and they asked Pilate if he would issue an order to have their legs broken so that death would be hastened and they could take them down from the crosses before the Sabbath day began. Pilate issued the order. And the Roman soldiers went to the one thief, and seeing that he was not dead, the soldiers broke his leg. And then they went to another thief, and they found that he wasn't dead, and so they broke his legs. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was dead already. That was an unusual thing. People who are crucified don't usually die that rapidly. But Jesus was already dead. And so the Roman soldiers didn't break his legs. But one of them did what seemingly was a very inhumane thing. He took a sword and he thrust it into the side of Jesus, so that out of that wound came blood and water. And John the Apostle was there. He witnessed what was going on. And he told us why these things happened. Now I want you to listen to to what we read in John's Gospel, chapter 19, and I'm going to start to read with verse 36. For these things were done. What things? The soldiers not breaking the legs of Jesus. And that one soldier taking a spear and thrusting it into the side of Jesus. These things were done. Why? In order that the Scripture should be fulfilled. In other words, these things were predicted in the Old Testament. And we have right here the fulfillment of those predictions. Now, what two things were predicted? First, a bone of him shall not be broken. That was predicted in Exodus 12:46. The Passover lamb was a type of Jesus Christ. And just as a Passover lamb would not have a bone broken, so Jesus was not to have a bone broken. And then verse 37. And again another scripture saith, and here's the one in which we are interested, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Now that's found in Zechariah 12:10. Now John says in Zechariah 12:10, it was predicted that Jehovah would be pierced through by the Jews. And John is saying that that prediction was fulfilled when the Roman soldier took the spear and thrust it into the side of Jesus. Now all we have to do is to take our facts and line them up. And we can see very clearly that Jesus is the same being as Jehovah. Now think back to Zechariah 12:10. In Zechariah 12:10, Jehovah is speaking. He says the Jewish people will pierce him. In John chapter 19, verse 37, John says that Jehovah was pierced by the Jewish people when the Roman soldier took the spear and thrust it into the side of Jesus. Now, if Jehovah was pierced by the Jews when the Roman soldier took that spear and thrust it into the side of Jesus, there's only one conclusion you can reach from that fact, and that is that Jesus must be the same being as Jehovah. Otherwise, there's no way that that scripture could be fulfilled, which says that Jehovah will be pierced by the Jews when the Roman soldier took that spear and thrust it into the side of Jesus. The only way that scripture could possibly be fulfilled would be for Jesus and Jehovah to be the same being. And that's exactly the point that is made right here. When that Roman soldier took that spear and thrust it into the side of Jesus, the prediction that Jehovah would be pierced by the Jews was fulfilled at that point, for Jesus is the same being as Jehovah. Now, we see when the piercing took place. It took place at the first advent, at the first coming of Christ. When will the looking take place? The looking will take place at the second advent. Now, remember, we've already established that Jesus is the same being as Jehovah. Now, since they are the same being, when the Jews look on Jesus, they will be looking on Jehovah. Now, when will they look on Jesus? If you'll turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, you'll find it given to us. We read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, John uses this word to call attention of his readers to what he's about to say. Behold, he, referring to Jesus, cometh with clouds. This is referring to his second coming. He's going to come from heaven to earth with clouds. It is going to be a majestic coming. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Not only will it be a majestic coming, it will be a visible coming. Every eye shall see him, and, now notice, they also which pierced him. Now, who pierced him? Well, the Jews pierced him. They created a climate that caused the Roman soldier to thrust that spear into the side of Jesus. They pierced him. Now, at his second coming, the Jews are going to look upon him. And since Jesus is the same being as Jehovah, when the Jews look upon him, the prediction that Jehovah gave in Zechariah 12:10, that the Jews would look unto me, Jehovah, whom they have pierced, will be fulfilled at that point. For Jesus is the same being as Jehovah. And when they look on him, what are they going to do? They are going to lament over him because they will realize that they were responsible for piercing him through. They will lament over him They will wail over him, and that lamentation will be so great that the only way to describe it would be to say that it's like the lamentation of a Jewish family when they lose an only child. Or it's like the bitter lamentation of a Jewish family when they lose in death their firstborn. Now, what did Jehovah's Witnesses do with this? They have a real problem. Well, let me show you what they do. I want to read you from the New World Translation, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Now listen to what it says. And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of favor and entreaties. Now listen. And they will certainly look to the one whom they pierced through, and they will certainly wail over him as in the wailing over an only son, and there will be a bitter lamentation over him as when there is a bitter lamentation over the firstborn son. Now notice what they do. They say they will certainly look to the one whom they pierce through. What do? They take out the personal pronoun me. Why do they want to take it out? Because the personal pronoun me refers to Jehovah. But by taking that out and translating it, they will look unto the one whom they have pierced. Then the one whom they have pierced is no longer Jehovah. He is a distinct person from Jehovah. He is a different person than Jehovah. And so they don't have the problem of Jesus and Jehovah being the same person or being. Now, what justification do they give for this? Well, what they do is to refer to a Hebrew grammar that was produced by a man by the name of Gesenius. Now, this is the standard Hebrew grammar in the field. But in this Hebrew grammar, Gesenius has a footnote. And the footnote says that in Zechariah 12:10, because of the unintelligible unto me, this should probably be translated unto him whom, and the clause, him whom they have pierced, should be taken as an independent relative clause. Now, notice the reasoning that Gesenius gives for changing the meaning. He says, because it doesn't make sense to me, I think it should be translated this way. There's no other evidence that he gives. It's just because unto me is unintelligible to him, because it doesn't make sense to him. Now, folks, suppose we were to take that principle and apply it to anything that we read. I sit down and I start reading something and I say, it's unintelligible to me. It doesn't make sense. So what do? I just change the wording so it does make sense to me. Now, if I do that, I can make anything mean anything that I want. Now, we just can't do that. We just cannot adopt a principle like that in reading various materials. Now, if we don't understand something, what we do is to carefully study it out until we come to an understanding of it. Now, if you take the material here and carefully study it out, you will find that what is said makes very, very good sense, particularly when you look at it in the light of the whole of Scripture. Now, what do we have in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10? I want you to listen to that verse once again. Here we have deity. He is saying that the Jews are going to pierce him through and that they are going to look upon him. Now, how do you pierce through deity? Well, here's the way you do it. There was going to be a person who was the same being as the deity who spoke, who would take upon himself a complete human nature, consisting of a human body and rational soul. And it would be in that human nature that he would be pierced through. And it would be in that human nature that the Jews who pierced him through would later look upon him. Now that one who is going to take on that human nature and be pierced through and be later looked upon by the Jews is the same being as Jehovah. Yet he is a different person from the one who is speaking. Now if you look at the words carefully, you'll see it. It says in verse 10, and they shall look upon or unto me whom they have pierced, because it's deity that is going to be pierced. And they shall mourn for or over him. So the one who is pierced is a distinct person from the one who is speaking. But he is the same being as the one who is speaking. You have one being existing in two persons. And one of the persons of that being is going to take upon himself a complete human nature and is going to be pierced through and later looked upon by the Jews. And the Jews are going to mourn over him, that other person who is the same being as the one who is speaking. And it makes perfect sense when you consider it in the light of the whole of the teaching that you have in the Word of God. But here you have one of the proofs that are given in the Word of God that Jesus is the same being as Jehovah. Jehovah said he would be pierced through. And John says that was done when the Roman soldiers pierced through Jesus. Therefore, Jesus must be the same being as Jehovah. Otherwise, that prediction could never have been fulfilled at that time. Now, that is the first set of passages at which we want to look. Now, there is one other set of passages, and the first one is found in Isaiah. Now, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6, and I want you to look with me at verse 5. We'll briefly consider the preceding verses to lead up to verse 5, but verse 5 is the key verse. In verse 1, we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died," that would be about 735 B.C., "I, Isaiah, saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Now here, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah had a vision of the Lord. The word Lord here is simply the word which denotes that he is sovereign over all. He's sitting upon a throne, which means he's reigning over the universe. He's ruling over the universe. And that throne is high and lifted up in heaven. And he has a robe on, and the train of that robe fills the whole temple. And we're told that above the throne were the seraphim. They were angels. And the seraphim had six wings. With two of the wings, they covered their face. With two, they covered their feet. They did that to show reverence for the one in whose presence they were, namely the Lord. And with two, they did fly, showing their willingness to do whatever he would bid them to do his will. And here they are in the process of worshiping the Lord. We see their worship in verse 3. "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." So here are part of the seraphim. And they cry to the other part, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And you'll notice the Lord there is all capital letters. It refers to deity. And they are emphasizing the attribute of deity that this one possesses in whose presence they are. And then the other group responds and says, "The whole earth is full of his glory." The attributes of deity are manifested in the earth so that the whole earth is full of his glory, his goodness and his wisdom and his power, all seen when you look at what he has made. And here are the seraphim worshiping the Lord. And it was a wholehearted worship because we read in verse 4 that the posts of the door, the foundations of the thresholds, moved or quaked or shook at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And here is a tremendous picture of worship in its purest form as the one who is sitting on the throne is being worshiped by the seraphim. Now, what was the reaction that Isaiah had to this vision? Look at verse 5. "Then said I," now the I refers to Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I, Isaiah, am undone. I'm doomed to death." Why? "Because I am a man of unclean lips." When he saw the pure worship of the seraphim, he knew that his speech was impure, particularly as it related to his worship to God. And the guilt that he felt because of his own impure speech was aggravated by the fact that he dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For he said, "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Their worship is likewise impure." And then he explains the reason why he was convinced that he was unclean and that the people amongst whom he dwelt were unclean. He says, "For mine eyes have seen the King." Now watch it. "The Lord of hosts." Now notice the word Lord. The word Lord is in all capital letters. It refers to deity. Now who is the one that was sitting upon that throne? Who is the one who was reigning and ruling? Who was the one who was the object of the worship of the seraphim? It was deity. it was the Lord. Isaiah said, "Mine eyes have seen the King." And who is the King sitting on the throne being worshipped? The Lord, deity of hosts. So the one whom Isaiah claims to have seen is deity himself. Now, turn over to the Gospel according to St. John. The Gospel according to St. John, chapter 12. And here we want to observe, particularly, verse 41. But notice the preceding verses, commencing with verse 37. But though he, referring to Jesus, had done so many miracles before them, that is, before the Jews, yet believed they not on him. He had done all these miracles before the Jews, but the Jews wouldn't believe on him. Now, why wouldn't the Jews believe on him? They wouldn't believe because Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 53:1 that they wouldn't believe. And so the Jews, though they saw the miracles which Jesus did not believe on him because in Isaiah 53:1, Isaiah predicted that they would not believe on him. And that prediction had to be fulfilled. But not only did Isaiah predict that the Jews would not believe on him in Isaiah 53:1, but he also predicted that the Jews could not believe on him. And he predicted that in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10. Listen to verses 39 and 40. Therefore, they could not believe, that is, the Jews could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, and he said this in Isaiah 6:10, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. And then you come down to verse 41. These things, what things? The prediction that Isaiah gave in Isaiah 53:1 that you have recorded in verse 38. The prediction that Isaiah gave in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 10 that you have recorded in verse 40. These things said Isaiah. And then you have the word when. That would better be translated because. Because he, Isaiah, saw his glory. To whom does that little pronoun his refer? It refers to Jesus Christ. It means that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ. And because he saw the glory of Jesus Christ, he gave these predictions. And in these predictions, of whom did he speak? Well, notice what we read. These things said Isaiah when, or better translated, because he saw his glory, and spoke of him. The him refers to Jesus. In these predictions, Isaiah was predicting matters concerning Jesus Christ. Now, let's put the facts together. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, Isaiah said, "Mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts." He states very clearly that the one whom he saw was Jehovah. John, in John chapter 12, verse 41, states very clearly that the one whom Isaiah saw was Jesus, and that because he saw Jesus, he gave these predictions in which he spoke of him. Now, Isaiah only saw one person. And since Isaiah only saw one person in that vision, Jehovah and Jesus must be the same being. Jesus must be the same being as Jehovah. Because Isaiah only saw one person, he calls him Jehovah, and John says that the one whom Isaiah saw was Jesus. Therefore, Jesus and Jehovah are one and the same being. And here you have the second set of references which prove to us that Jesus is the same being as Jehovah. Now, what do the Jehovah's Witnesses do with all of this evidence? We have piled up the evidence. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't translate these other passages that I've given you in Isaiah 6:5 and in John chapter 12, verse 41, any different than we do. You have evidence here that Jesus and Jehovah are the same being. You have evidence that is overwhelming in Scripture that Jesus Christ is God, he is deity. Now, what do the Jehovah's Witnesses do with all this? They say, well, there's one thing that you have forgotten. You have forgotten that there are passages in the Word of God where it makes it very clear that Jesus is inferior to God, that he is less than God. They say, what about John 14:28? where Jesus said, "My Father is greater than I"? What about 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, where it says that God is the head of Christ? What about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28, where it says that the Son is subject unto Him, God? How do you explain those references? Well, we want to look at those references individually and see just how they are to be explained. Because the explanation for those references will fit right in with everything else that we have learned about the person of Jesus Christ. The first passage that we want to look at is found in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 28. Here we read these words, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you." Now, Jesus is talking to the disciples in the upper room of the house of John Mark's mother in Jerusalem. And he says, "I am going to go away," that is, "I'm going to go unto the Father, and later I will come again unto you. When I come unto you," and that would have reference to his second coming, "I will receive you unto myself." Now, when the disciples and those who were in the upper room heard these words, they were grieving over the news that Jesus had to depart from them. And then Jesus adds these words in verse 28. He says, "If ye love me," that is, if you love me as you ought, with an unselfish love, "ye would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father." He says, you're now grieving because I said I had to go away. Now, if you really love me as you ought to love me, you wouldn't be grieving. Instead, you would be rejoicing because I said, I go unto the Father. And then Jesus makes this statement, "For my Father is greater than I." Now, it's that statement right there that the Jehovah's Witnesses use to try to prove that Jesus is less than Jehovah. They say, see, Jesus says he's less than Jehovah. He says, "My Father is greater than I." I remember one time I was debating a dissident Jehovah's Witness on television, and this was one of the verses he used to try to prove that Jesus was not God. He said, "Jesus said, my Father is greater than I." And in talking with him, I asked him a simple question. I said, "Now tell me, is President Ford," who was then the President of the United States, "is President Ford greater than I am?" And he said, "Oh, we can't get into politics." I said, "No, I don't want to get into politics." And of course, as a Jehovah's Witness, he couldn't, because if he got into politics, that would be being spotted by the world. And so I said, "No, I'm not interested in politics, but is President Ford greater than I am?" He said, "Well, yes, he is greater than you are. He's the President of the United States. You are not." I said, "That's right." I said, "Now, does that mean that President Ford is a human being and that I am not a human being?" He says, "No, you're both human beings." I said, "Then you're telling me that President Ford is greater than I am. And yet, although he's greater than I am, he is still a human being possessing a human nature. And I'm a human being possessing a human nature. So we're both of the same nature, yet he is greater than I am." He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, it's the same thing right here. It's a positional difference that is in view. When Jesus says, my Father is greater than I, it is a positional difference that he has in mind. And Jesus is talking about himself as the God-man. It has nothing to do with nature whatsoever." And this context brings this positional out very clearly. Now, Jesus had told the disciples and those gathered in the upper room that he was going to go unto his Father. And this meant he was going to be away from them for a while, and they were grieving over the news that he had to depart from them. He said, "Now listen, if you love me as you really ought with an unselfish love, you wouldn't be grieving because I said I go away to my Father. You'd be rejoicing. Why? Because my Father is greater than I am, positionally, greater than I am as the God-man. But what difference does that make?" Well, here's the difference that it makes. Because he is greater than Jesus as the God-man, when Jesus goes to his Father, he's going to be exalted to the right hand of his Father. He is going to be exalted to a position of honor and authority. And it's because the exaltation of Jesus was going to be involved when he went unto the Father that the disciples should be rejoicing over the news that he was going to go to the Father and not grieving over that news. So this doesn't contradict the teaching that Jesus is God and that he is the same being as Jehovah at all. It is in perfect harmony with it. What do Jehovah's Witnesses say? Well, what do you do with 1 Corinthians chapter 11? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you have this statement in verse 3 that God is the head of Christ. It says in verse 3, and the head of Christ is God. Now they say, certainly that proves that Jesus is inferior to God the Father, that he's less than Jehovah. Well, let's look at this particular verse in its context. In verse 2, Paul says, I praise you. Now, he knows he's going to have to rebuke them for something, and so he wants to praise them for the good things that they've done before he does it. And so he says, I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things. That is, when it comes to all the things regarding the order in the church, you remember me. You remember my authority, and you seek my direction concerning the things pertaining to the order that you are to have in the church. And I praise you for that. And then he adds this, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. You have obeyed every ordinance concerning the government of the church and concerning the order that's to be in the church that I have delivered unto you. And I praise you for that because you remember my authority and all the things pertaining to the order in the church and you've kept the ordinances that I've given to you. I praise you for that. But he said there is a principle that I want you to know. And he wanted them to understand this principle so that they could reach a conclusion based on this principle concerning the matter that he wanted to discuss with them. Now notice this principle brought out in verse 3. He said, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Christ is over every man. And the head of the woman is the man. Now, this means that the man is to be over the woman. The woman is to be subordinate to the man. And in all circumstances in life, in her demeanor, in her conversation, in her dress, she is to show that subordination. And then we have this statement, and the head of Christ is God. Now, what does he mean when he says the head of Christ is God? Well, he's talking about a positional difference, and he's talking about Christ as the God-man. He is saying that God is positionally over Jesus Christ as the God-man. Now, you'll notice that it says that the man is over the woman. Does that mean that the man has a human nature and the woman does not? No, that has nothing whatsoever to do with nature. It is a positional difference. The man is over the woman, so the woman is subordinate to the man. And in the same way, God positionally is over Jesus Christ as the God-man. It is a positional difference, and it has nothing whatsoever to do with nature. And here you have the order that God once followed in his creation. You have the man over the woman. You have Christ over the man. And then you have God over Jesus as the God-man. That's the order that the Lord wants followed, and whenever that order is not followed, you end up with nothing but chaos and a lot of disorganization. Now, here we have the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, which is in perfect harmony with everything else that we have about Jesus Christ in the Word of God. This doesn't contradict the teaching that Jesus Christ is God, that he is the same being as Jehovah. Instead, it is in perfect line with that teaching because it is a positional difference that is in view, showing that God is the head of Jesus Christ as the God-man. Well, there's one more passage that the Jehovah's Witnesses refer us to, and that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28. And in verse 28, it says, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, and that would be God the Father, that put all things under him. God the Father put all things under Jesus. And so they say, now see, it says that Jesus Christ is going to be subject unto God the Father. Now certainly that must show that Jesus is less than God the Father. Well, let's look at this passage in its context. Now, just back up with me to verse 24. We read in verse 24, "Then cometh the end." Now, what end is he talking about? Well, here's the end that he's talking about. "When he," that is Christ, "shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father." Now, at the end, Jesus Christ is going to take his kingdom, and he's going to deliver it up to God the Father. And when is he going to do that? When is the end going to come when he's going to do that? Here's when it's going to come. "When he," referring to Christ, "shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power." Now, when it says that Christ is going to put down all rule and all authority and all power, it's talking about rule, authority, and power that is in opposition to Jesus Christ. And he's going to put it all down. And when it's all put down, when it's all brought into subjection to him, then Jesus Christ is going to turn the kingdom over to God the Father, and that's when the end will come. And then we read in verse 25 the reason that Jesus won't turn the kingdom over to God the Father until all things are brought into subjection to him. Well, we read in verse 25, "For he," Christ, "must reign till he," Christ, "hath put all enemies under his feet." Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign till every single enemy, every single thing, spiritual and human, that is opposed to him is brought in subjection to him. Verse 26 says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." And we know when death is going to be destroyed, that's at the great white throne judgment, because we're told that in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. And then Paul, in verse 27, gives us proof that death will be destroyed. Sometimes you look at death and you say, well, is there proof that death is going to be destroyed? And Paul says, yes, there is proof. And he confirms that death is going to be destroyed by giving a prediction that God the Father made in Psalm 8 and verse 6. And here we read in verse 27, "For he," God, "hath put all things under his," Christ's "feet." Now in Psalm 8, 6, God made the prediction that he would put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ. Now one of those things would be death. And since death is one of the things that is going to be put into subjection to Jesus, there's no question but that death one day will be brought into subjection to Jesus and will be done away. And then he goes on to say in verse 27, "But when he," that is God the Father, "saith, all things are put under him," when God the Father made that prediction, "it is manifest that he," God the Father, "is accepted, which did put all things under him." God the Father made the prediction that all things would be put under Jesus, but God the Father is accepted. God the Father is not going to put himself into subjection to his Son. He is accepted, but everything else will be put by God the Father into subjection to Jesus. Now verse 28, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him," that is unto Jesus, "then," when that happens, "shall the Son also," in addition to all things, "himself be subject unto him," that is God the Father, "that put all things under him." When every single thing has been brought in subjection to Jesus, then Jesus will turn the administration of his kingdom over to God the Father. And when he turns it over to God the Father, then he himself, the Son, will be in subjection as the God-man to God the Father, who put all things under him. And why is that going to be so? That's going to be so in order that God the Father may be all that is supreme in all that is in everything. Now, here we can see that after the great white throne judgment, that the kingdom will be delivered over to God the Father, and God the Father will have complete control. He will have the administration of it, and all things, all beings, including even Jesus as the God-man, will be in subjection to God the Father, that he may be all or supreme in everything. Now, does this mean that Jesus is less than God the Father as far as nature is concerned? No, it doesn't mean that. Let me illustrate it to you. Here is a father, and he has a son. Now, they both are human beings. They both have a human nature. But the father is a king. Now, since that father is a king, the son is subject unto the king. He's his father, but he's subject unto him. But it makes no difference as far as their nature is concerned. The son has a human nature just like the father does. But because the father is king, because he has that office, there is an official difference between him and the son. It's a positional difference, and that's all that's involved. It's not saying that Jesus is less than God the Father just because he's subject unto God the Father. It simply means that there is an official difference, a positional difference between God the Father and Jesus that has nothing whatsoever to do with nature. And that Jesus, in the end, when the end comes, will be subject unto God the Father. And that is simply a subordination that he gives the Father that has nothing to do with nature whatsoever. There is an official difference, a positional difference, between God the Father and Jesus Christ. So this does not contradict what we have elsewhere in Scripture. And what we need to realize that when we take all the testimony we have concerning Jesus and we put it together, we find that the testimony is that Jesus is God, and the testimony of Scripture is that Jesus is the same being as Jehovah, and these passages are in perfect harmony with that teaching. These passages do not contradict that teaching whatsoever. Now let's come down to the next testimony of Scripture that we want to note. Now we have seen the testimony of Scripture that Jesus is the same being as Jehovah. And we have examined two sets of passages which show us that very clearly. But now let's look at the testimony of Scripture that Jesus is eternal. Now we've already seen from Jesus' own lips that he is eternal in John chapter 8 and verse 58 when Jesus said, "Before Abraham came into existence, I am," or "I continually exist," or "I continually am." But now let's look at another testimony that we have in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and verses 17 and 18. Now, in this context, John the Apostle is on the Isle of Patmos. And it's the Lord's Day, and he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And he hears a voice behind him. The voice sounds like a trumpet. And so he turns to see who it is that is speaking. And when he turns to see who it is that is speaking, he sees seven golden candlesticks. And we're told that these seven golden candlesticks represent the seven churches of Asia Minor, which we now know as modern Turkey. And he sees one like the Son of Man walking in the midst of those seven golden candlesticks or seven churches. And John gives us a description of the one whom he saw on that occasion. He said that his hair and his head were as wool, white as snow. He said that his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his face was brilliant like the sun. He said that the words that he spoke were like a two-edged sword, and that his voice sounded like the sound of many waters, and that he had a garment on which went down to his feet, and that he had feet which looked like brass that had been burnt in a furnace. And then he had in his hand seven stars, which represented the seven angels, or possibly the seven pastors of the churches there in Asia Minor, or what we now know as modern Turkey. And when John saw this one that was like the Son of Man walking amongst the seven golden candlesticks, which represent the seven churches, he says in verse 17 that he fell at his feet as dead. That is, he fell into an unconscious state. Now listen to what happened. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. And he, that is this one, like the Son of Man that John saw walking among the seven golden candlesticks, laid his right hand upon me. That is, he laid his right hand upon John the Apostle, saying unto me, "Fear not." That is, don't be struck with fear. Don't be seized with alarm. And then he identified himself to him. Now listen to what he said. "I am the first and the last." Now that's the phrase in which we're primarily interested. But notice the next part of the identification that we have in verse 18, so that we will know very clearly just who this is that John saw. Verse 18 says, "I am he that liveth." Now, in the Greek New Testament, it says, "I am the living one," one who is continually living, "and was dead." That is, I became dead. Now, here is one who is continually living, and then he became dead. The verb denotes the historical fact that he became dead. And behold, he says, and he uses this word to call John's attention to what he's about to say, behold, I am alive forevermore. And in the Greek New Testament it reads, I am living unto the ages of the ages. So here we have one so far who is continually living. We're not told just who it is, but he is continually living. And then he became dead at a particular point of time. And then he became alive again, and he's living unto the ages of the ages. And then it says, amen, that is, so be it, or may it be, and have the keys of Hades and of death. Now, Hades is the place where the souls of the unsaved go when they die. Death is the state into which a person goes. And when it says this one has the keys of Hades and of death, it means he has authority over Hades, the place where the souls of the unsaved people go when they die, and over death. He has authority over both. Now, who is it that was continually living, became dead, then was alive forevermore, and who has authority over Hades, the place where the souls of the unsaved go, and death? There's only one that can possibly fit, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who was continually living. In the fullness of time, he took upon himself a complete human nature, consisting of a human body and rational soul. And he died in that human nature for our sins. But he didn't stay dead. He was raised bodily from the dead. And as the God-man, he lives unto the ages of the ages. And he has authority over Hades and over death. Now, it is this one, Jesus Christ, who says in verse 17, I am the first and the last. Now, what does it mean when it says, I am the first and the last? It means I am the first in time, so that there's none before me, and I am the last in time, so that there is none after me. And Joseph Henry Thayer says in his Greek dictionary, which the Jehovah's Witnesses frequently quote, that when the article is used with the words first and last like this, that it means the eternal one. Now that comes straight from Joseph Henry Thayer. And when Jesus says, I am the first and the last, what he means is he's the first in time so that there's none before him. He is the last in time so that there's none after him. In other words, he is the eternal one. Now, I want you to hold your finger here for a moment, and I want you to turn back to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 44, and look at verse 6. Isaiah 44, verse 6. We read these words. Thus saith the Lord. Now that's spelled with all capital letters, and that denotes deity, Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his, Israel's Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Now here's what Jehovah says. I, referring to Jehovah, am the first in time, so that there's none before me. And I, referring to Jehovah, am the last in time, so that there's none after me. Jehovah uses this phrase, I am the first and the last, to indicate that he is eternal. And then he adds these words at the end of verse 6, and beside me there is no God. And the Hebrew there is very strong. It means that there is no God in existence other than Jehovah. But notice how Jehovah identifies himself as the first and the last. But this is not the only time he does it in Isaiah. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 4, here is Jehovah speaking again. And he says in the latter part of the verse, I, the Lord, Jehovah, spelled with all capital letters, the first in time, so that there's none before me, and with the last, so that there's none after me. Again, he is saying that he is the eternal one. We have him saying it again in Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 12. Listen to Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 12. We read, Jehovah is speaking. I am the first, this is the last part of verse 12. I am the first, I also, in addition to being the first, am the last. Now here is Jehovah three times using this phrase, I am the first and the last, to indicate that he is eternal. And even the Jehovah's Witnesses recognize that that means that Jehovah is eternal. Now, what is Jesus doing when he says, I am the first and the last? He is taking that same phrase which Jehovah three times in the book of Isaiah used to indicate that he was eternal, and he is applying that phrase to himself. He is saying, I am the eternal one. And here you have the testimony of Scripture that Jesus is indeed the eternal one. And since he is the eternal one, and if it means the eternal one for Jehovah, it has to mean the same thing here. And since he is the eternal one, and there is only one who is eternal, it means that Jesus is the same being as Jehovah. Jehovah is the eternal one. Jesus is the eternal one. You don't have two distinct beings who are the eternal ones. You only have one eternal God. That God is Jehovah, and that God is Jesus Christ. And here is the testimony of Scripture that Jesus is eternal. And by testifying that he is the eternal one, it is also testifying that he is the same being as Jehovah. That he indeed is God. Now there is one more testimony of Scripture to which we want to direct our attention about Jesus Christ. And that is this. The Scripture also testifies that Jesus Christ is the proper object of worship. Now, in order that we might understand this, I want you to turn back with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and let's look at verse 10. Matthew 4, verse 10. Now here, Jesus is talking to the devil. The devil wanted Jesus to bow down and worship him. He said, if you'll do that, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of those kingdoms. But Jesus wouldn't do it. And he recited Scripture. And here is what he says when he recites Scripture. We read in the latter part of verse 10, this is a recitation of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. We read, it is written. Now, this is Jesus talking to the devil, and he's quoting Scripture from the Old Testament. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, worship there is used in the sense of religious veneration. And what Jesus is stating here very plainly is that worship in the sense of religious veneration is reserved only for Jehovah. No one else is to receive worship in the sense of religious veneration. Thou shalt worship, that is, give religious veneration, to the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It's reserved only for him. Now you find this brought out as you go through the Word of God. If you will turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 10, you will see that worship in the sense of religious veneration is not to be given to any man. Now notice Acts chapter 10, and the verses in which we are interested are verses 25 and 26. Now Peter has just come to the house of Cornelius. And when he comes to the house of Cornelius, we read in verse 25, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Now, Cornelius was giving worship in the sense of religious veneration to Peter. Now, notice the response on the part of the Apostle Peter. Verse 26. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up. Now, Cornelius had fallen down to the ground. He said, stand up. And the reason he gives for having him stand up and for his refusal to receive the worship in the sense of religious veneration that was given to him is this. I myself also, in addition to you, am a man. Now, Peter says, Cornelius, I am a man, just like you. I am a man. A man is not entitled to worship in the sense of religious veneration. Therefore, don't give that to me. I cannot accept it. Reason? Because I am a man. This is reserved only for Jehovah. Worship in the sense of religious veneration is to be given only to him and to no man. I'm a man. Therefore, I cannot receive it. So we find that it is never given to a man. And when Cornelius tried to give it to Peter, he refused to receive it. And then we find that it is not to be given to the Antichrist or to the image which will be erected in his honor. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, you will find that the angel is giving a message. And the message is simply this, that in the tribulation period, that if anybody worships the Antichrist, who is a human being, or the image that is erected in his honor, that that person will suffer eternal torment in hell. Why? Because worship in the sense of religious veneration is reserved only for Jehovah. And consequently, since it's reserved only for Jehovah, the Antichrist is not to receive it, nor is the image that will be erected in his honor. And so we see here that the angel absolutely forbids anyone to render worship in the sense of religious veneration to the Antichrist or to the image that will be erected in his honor during the tribulation period. And as we read the words, we can see that this is made very plain. For in verse 9 it says, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship in the sense of religious veneration, the beast, that is the Antichrist, and his image that will be erected in his honor, and receive his mark in their forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship in the sense of religious veneration, the beast, the Antichrist, and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark in his name." And so, worship in the sense of religious veneration is not to be given to the Antichrist or to the image that will be erected in his honor during the tribulation period. But also, it's not to be given to any creature. Now, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, you find that John the Apostle is before a creature. Now, we don't know for sure just who this creature is. But he's before a creature that God has made. And listen to what we read in verse 10. "And I fell," the I refers to John, "and I fell at his feet to worship him," to worship this creature. He was going to give worship in the sense of religious veneration to this creature. "And he," this creature, "said unto me, See thou do it not," that is, don't worship me. Then he goes on to say, "I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, and have the testimony of Jesus." And then he tells to whom the worship is to be given. He says, worship God. Worship like you want to give to me. Worship in the sense of religious veneration is reserved only for God. Therefore, give that worship to God. I, the creature, am not entitled to it. And so the creature there refuted. Now, also notice that no angel would receive it. Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. And here we have John before an angel. And the angel had showed John certain things and had told him certain things. And we read in verse 8, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I, John, fell down to worship." Now, worship there is in the sense of religious veneration. "I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things." Now, what did the angel do? Verse 9. "Then saith he," the angel, "unto me, See, thou do it not." Don't worship me. "For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book." And then he tells John who it is that he is to worship. He says, worship God. Now, you can see that as we go through Scripture, that worship in the sense of religious veneration is reserved only for Jehovah. It's never to be given to a man. And when Cornelius tried to give it to Peter, Peter refused to accept it. Why? Because it's reserved only for Jehovah. When we come to the tribulation period, we are told that worship in the sense of religious veneration is not to be given to the Antichrist or the image that will be erected in his honor. Why? Because it's reserved only for Jehovah. The creature in Revelation 19:10 would not receive it. Why? Because it's reserved only for Jehovah. The angel in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, would not receive it. Why? Because it is reserved only for Jehovah. Now, if worship in the sense of religious veneration is reserved only for Jehovah, and if Jesus, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, is only a man on earth, and then an angel after his resurrection, then Jesus could never receive such worship. And if it were given to him, he would have to refuse it. But suppose Jesus did receive that worship on earth. Suppose he did receive that worship after his resurrection. What would that say to you and to me? It would say to you and me that since worship in the sense of religious veneration is reserved only for Jehovah, and Jesus received that worship, that he had to be the same being as Jehovah. Now, did Jesus receive such worship? Worship in the sense of religious veneration? The answer is, yes, he did. Now, let me just show you two places where he received it on earth. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, and look at verse 33. Now, this was the incident where Jesus walked on the water. Peter tried to walk on the water, and he took his eyes off the Lord. He began to sink. The Lord rescued him. And now they're all in the boat. And when they're all in the boat, listen to what we read in verse 33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him. The him refers to Jesus. They worshipped him. They gave worship in the sense of religious veneration of Jesus, saying, now notice what they did as they worshipped. Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Now remember when we studied the phrase, the Son of God? What does that mean? It means that Jesus is of the same rank, authority, and nature as God. That he is God. And here they are worshiping in the sense of religious veneration, and accompanying their worship are these words, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. You are of the same rank, authority, and nature as God. You are God. Now that is worship in the sense of religious veneration. Now, Jesus received it. You don't have a statement saying he received it. But if he were not what he claimed to be, if he were not God, and this is reserved only for Jehovah, he would have to have said, now listen, I can't receive it. Now remember, according to Jehovah's Witnesses, when Jesus was on earth, he was only a man. Now he would have to have done exactly what Peter did. He would have to have said, now listen, I can't receive this. This is reserved only for Jehovah. I am a man just like you are. I can't receive it. But Jesus didn't do that. And the fact that he was silent shows that he was receiving and accepting the worship in the sense of religious veneration that was given unto him. Now turn over again to John's Gospel, chapter 9. John's Gospel, chapter 9. And let's start with verse 35. This is the incident where the blind man was healed. Now, we read in verse 35 of John's Gospel, chapter 9, Jesus heard that they had cast him, the blind man, out, that is, out of the synagogue. The Jews had cast him out. And when he, Jesus, had found him, the blind man, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Now, if you look at the oldest manuscripts we have, the phrase Son of God is not there. Instead, it is Son of Man. But does that make any difference? No. Because the phrase, the Son of Man, is used by Jesus over and over again to refer to himself. Only one time is it used by others. But it denotes that Jesus is the Messiah. That he is fully God and fully man in one person. And what he would be asking, if you go by the older manuscripts, would be, do you believe on the Son of Man? Do you believe on the Messiah, the one who is fully God and fully man in one person? And he, referring to the blind man, answered and said, who is he, Lord, that, or more literally, in order that I might believe on him? Tell me who he is, so I can believe on him. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast seen him. He was the one that opened your eyes so that you could see. And he was the first one whom you saw when your eyes were opened so that you could see. And then he goes on and further identifies himself. Thou hast seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. In other words, the one who is talking with you right now is the Son of Man. The one who is the Messiah. The one who is fully God and fully man in one person. And then we read in verse 38, and he said, Lord, I believe. Now notice, he has just confessed his faith in Jesus as the Son of Man, as the Messiah, as the one who is fully God and fully man in one person. He says, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. He gave him worship in the sense of religious veneration. And Jesus accepted that worship. Now, let's line it up. Worship in the sense of religious veneration is reserved only for Jehovah. Here you have two clear passages which show that while Jesus was on earth, he received worship in the sense of religious veneration. Now, if worship in the sense of religious veneration is reserved only for Jehovah, and Jesus received that worship, the only conclusion you can possibly draw is that Jesus is the same being as Jehovah, and thus is a proper object of worship. Now, what do the Jehovah's Witnesses do with this? Well, here's what they do with it. They try to point out that the word that is translated worship can also mean to show respect to one who is of a superior rank. And it is true that the word can be used that way. In Matthew chapter 18, we have a case where it is used that way. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 18, and in verse 26, we have the story of the servant and the king. And in this story of the servant and the king, we are told that this servant who owed this king 10,000 talents, which would be 60 million days of work, and who couldn't pay it, worshiped the king. Now, he wasn't worshiping him in the sense of giving religious veneration unto him. He was showing respect for him. And the word can mean to show respect to one of superior rank. But what the Jehovah's Witnesses do is to take that meaning of the word. Now, the word can also mean worship in the sense of religious veneration. It has both meanings. But they take the meaning to show respect to one of superior rank. And then every single time it is used of Jesus, they take that particular meaning of the word, except in one case. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Why they didn't take that meaning there, I don't know. They used the word worship there. But in every other case where it's used of Jesus, they take the meaning to show respect to one of superior rank. And they will translate it obeisance, which means to give a gesture of the body to show respect to one who is over you or who is superior to you. Now, how do we answer this? The way we answer this is in this way. It's true that the word can mean to show respect to one of superior rank, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say. But the word also means worship in the sense of religious veneration. And when the word means worship in the sense of religious veneration, it is reserved only for Jehovah. Now, in what sense is the word used when it's used in reference to Christ? Well, in the two passages that we looked at, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, and in John's Gospel chapter 9, verse 38, the passages there where the word worship is used is not just showing respect to one of a superior rank. You have people confessing their faith, and the worship is used in the sense of religious veneration. There's no way you can get around it. And so what you have is the word worship used in the sense of religious veneration in the context to which we referred you in reference to Jesus Christ. So it's just not obeisance that is given to Jesus Christ, but it is worship in the sense of religious veneration. And he accepts that worship, showing that he is the same being as Jehovah. Now, let's just think for a moment. Now, suppose the Jehovah's Witnesses were right. Now, they're not, but suppose they were. And Jesus, while on earth, was only a man. Now, if worship in the sense of religious veneration were given to him, he would have to have done exactly what Peter did in Acts chapter 10 and verses 25 and 26. He would have to have said, listen, I cannot receive it. Why? Because I also am a man. But Jesus didn't do it. Now, if Peter could not receive worship from Cornelius, by what right could Jesus receive it if he were only a man? He would have no right whatsoever. And it's very interesting that the way the Jehovah's Witnesses translate the word worship in Acts chapter 10 is by the word obeisance. Now, why they use that word there, I don't know. Peter couldn't even receive obeisance according to the Jehovah's Witness. Now, if Peter couldn't even receive obeisance, then what right would Christ have to receive it? He would have no right at all. And then you would remember that the Jehovah's Witnesses say that after Jesus was raised from the dead, he was an angel. He was Michael the Archangel. Well, now, when you look at Revelation chapter 22 and verses 8 and 9, here you have an angel. And when worship in the sense of religious veneration was given to the angel said, don't do it. Only God is to receive it. Give it to him. Now, if Jesus were an angel, by what right would he have to receive that religious veneration? He would have no right at all. Angels cannot receive it. He should have said exactly what the angel said to John the apostle in Revelation 22. Don't do it. Worship God. I'm not God. But Jesus didn't do that. He received worship after he was raised from the dead. Now, if you will turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, you have the story when Jesus is meeting the women. The women have been told to go and tell the disciples that Jesus has been raised from the dead and that he would meet them in Galilee. And the women are on the way to fulfill that task. And in Matthew 28, verse 9, we read these words. And as they went to tell his disciples, that Jesus was raised from the dead and he would meet them in Galilee, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. He greeted them. And they came, now listen, and held him by the feet. Now they weren't holding him by the feet like Mary Magdalene did because they didn't want to lose him physically anymore. They were holding him by the feet to express their adoration of him. And so they held him by the feet and, notice, worshipped him. Now that is worship in the sense of religious veneration that is given to Jesus after his resurrection. Now, if Jesus were an angel, he would have to have done what the angel did in Revelation 22. He would have to have said, don't do it. Worship God. This is reserved only for Jehovah. I can't receive it because I'm only an angel. But he didn't do it. Instead, he received it. Now, you have another case where worship is given to Jesus. The word for worship is not used in that case. But there's true worship given to him after his resurrection. And that is in the case of Thomas. And you remember in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, when Jesus met the disciples in the upper room of the house of John Mark's mother in Jerusalem. And Thomas, when he saw Jesus and saw that he was indeed risen from the dead, said, my Lord and my God. Now that is worship in the sense of religious veneration. And Jesus received that worship. Now, when you put all of that together, you can see that the Word of God makes it very plain that Jesus is a proper object of worship. He was a proper object of worship while he was on earth. He was a proper object of worship after his resurrection. Why? Because he was of the same being as Jehovah. He was God. And as God, he can receive worship. And so while worship in the sense of religious veneration is reserved only for Jehovah, Jesus, both while he was on earth and after his resurrection, received that worship. Why? Because he was God. Because he was and is the same being as Jehovah. Now we have looked at a lot of testimony concerning the person of Jesus Christ. We have looked at the testimony of God the Father in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And the testimony of God the Father was that Jesus is God. We looked at the testimony of Thomas in John 20, verses 28 and 29. His testimony was that Jesus is God. We look at the testimony of John the Apostle in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And in John 5, verses 17 through 20. And his testimony was that Jesus is God. We look at the testimony of Jesus himself in John 8, 56 through 59, in John 10, 27 through 39. And the testimony of Jesus himself was that he is God. We looked at the testimony of Paul, as Paul gave it in 1 Timothy 3:16 and Titus 2:13, Colossians 2:9, and Philippians 2:5 through 8. And his testimony was that Jesus is God. And then we looked at the testimony of Scripture. And as we looked at the testimony of Scripture, we found that Scripture testified that Jesus is the same being as Jehovah. And we looked at two sets of passages and examined them carefully, which prove that beyond all shadow of doubt. We saw the testimony of Scripture that Jesus is eternal, and as being eternal, is one with God, is indeed God. And we saw that in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. And then we saw the testimony of Scripture that since Jesus is deity, since he is God, he is the proper object of worship. And he received worship in the sense of religious veneration, both while he was here on earth and after he was raised bodily from the dead. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the deity of Christ. The evidence is overwhelming that Jesus Christ is indeed God, but the Jehovah's Witnesses reject it. And here we must apply, very lovingly, the words of Jesus. Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 24, "If ye believe not that I am, that is, that I am God, you will die in your sins." The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe, in spite of all the overwhelming testimony that we have, that Jesus Christ is God. Therefore, they will die in their sin. Now, if you're listening to this tape and you have never trusted Jesus as your personal Savior, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in one person, and that he died on Calvary's cross to bear the punishment for the sins that you committed against a holy and just God. Because Jesus is who he is, when he died, his death has infinite value. It's sufficient to save every single person who has ever lived, who is living now, who ever will live. But it's only going to be efficient. It's only going to actually pay for those who put their faith and trust in him. Just make sure you have trusted Jesus as your personal Savior.
This series is continued on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, 19440.